You know, Lord, that doesn't contradict the great truth that you live in our heart, and that closer we could not be. And yet we just pray that every day we might draw more and more into the full knowledge of the Lord. Guide us as we look in your Bible, as we study the great principles illustrated in Joseph's life. We pray that you'd minister unto our hearts, that you would turn the eyes of our faith in a fresh and living way unto the Lord Jesus. We wait upon the Holy Spirit now, and we thank you in advance that He's promised to meet us. You know our needs, our hungers, our capacities. You know exactly where we are and where you'd have us to be. And so meet us here and take us where you'd have us. We ask in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. In our discussion of this wonderful book of Genesis, we've come pretty much now to the end of the book. And that is, we're studying the final foundational character. We've looked at Abraham, God's illustration of faith. We've looked at Isaac, God's illustration of surrender. We've looked at Jacob, God's illustration of a self-sufficient person entering into the truth of God's sufficiency. And now we're looking at Joseph, and I believe Joseph is God's illustration of the complete Christian, the mature Christian. In other words, in one man, God gives us the whole picture. He has the faith of Abraham, Joseph has the submission of Isaac, and he also has the God sufficiency of Jacob. Now, we divided this little study of Joseph, the complete Christian, the one that God exalted in order to exalt, who raised up in order that he might be a blessing to the whole world. We've divided his remarkable life into two sections. I believe that God has given Joseph as one who has two major contributions to the history of redemption. Number one, he is God's illustration in seed form of the complete believer. In other words, you or me or anyone who has the faith of Abraham, the submission of Isaac, and the God sufficiency of Jacob. He's a picture of the Christian. Number two, he's also a picture of Christ. It doesn't surprise me that as you come to the end and you have the complete Christian, that you're also going to have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at Joseph as the picture of the Christian. I want to finish that up tonight, Lord willing. And then we'll look at Joseph as the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we've been doing is going over the life of Joseph several times, and not just going in order, but flying over his whole life and picking up illustrations to illustrate these principles. Now, we spot-checked Joseph's life, and I tried to show you how he had the faith of Abraham. Last time, we spot-checked his life in order to see the submission of Isaac. Now, I want to remind you again what I told you last time. When you think of the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac, the God's sufficiency of Jacob, don't think of that as if it were three things, as if they're mutually exclusive, as if God builds your life brick by brick. He does not. That's not how God builds brick by brick. It's a living building. And so it's more of the seed and the blossom and the fruit. It's more like that, the building, like a tree, rather than brick by brick. I used the illustration last time, the stream. As the stream flows, you can't tell where the stream ends and the brook begins. You can't tell where the brook ends and the river begins. and then it all flows into the sea. And just so, faith, the faith of Abraham, as it flows, will lead, will flow into, expand into the submission of Isaac. They're not separate. The submission of Isaac comes out of the faith of Abraham. And just so, out of that, you find someone who has the faith of Abraham and has the submission of Isaac. He's going to know the God sufficiency that Jacob came to know. And God has wonderfully brought these three characteristics together in this marvelous man, Joseph. Now, last time we illustrated his submission by his attitude toward the will of God and his attitude toward suffering. His attitude toward the will of God is, God is sovereign. I will let it happen. I will not make it happen. And while he waited upon the Lord, you remember his life, he lived honestly and submitted to authority and ran from sin and was faithful in all his calling and so on. If you missed that discussion and would like it, see Sweet Lily and she'll get you that tape. His attitude towards suffering was basically, all that I experience, everything, whether good or bad, as man looks at things, everything I experience, because God is sovereign, is a forward step in the will of God and in the purposes of God. And that's how he viewed it. Just glance again at these verses. We'll look at them several times tonight. Chapter 45:5. I just like to lift out these expressions. 45:5. You sold me. God sent me. That was his attitude toward the will of God. You sold me. God sent me. 45:8. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And then chapter 50, verse 20. Almost at the end of the book, and it was at very close to the end of Joseph's life, he said, chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph believed that God used everything as his instrument to perform his will. And that's why he had the submission of Isaac. If you really believe that, you're going to be willing to be done unto. And that's why he was willing to be done unto. In this connection, I love Job 42 and verse 2. Job 42:2 says, I know thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Isn't that a great verse? Job 42 and verse 2. Just as Joseph had the faith of Abraham, just as he had the submission of Isaac, this evening I'd like to show you, again, spot-checking Joseph's life, how he illustrates also the God sufficiency of Jacob. He had God as his life, and it's illustrated all through his life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I presented the recurring expressions that the Holy Spirit used in terms of Joseph's life that sort of give us the secret of his life. And I'm going to begin this evening with those verses. I'll ask you to actually look at them as I quote them. And maybe, I don't know if you mark in your Bibles, I mark in mine. I don't make notes in my Bible because I find myself inclined then in some future time to read the notes and miss perhaps what God has for me. But I underline. My mother got dismayed one time because I don't use a ruler. Maybe I should. I don't use a ruler. She picked up my Bible and said, why did you cross out all these verses? I hadn't crossed them out. I tried to underline them. But anyway, the recurring expression is, the Lord was with him. Chapter 39, please. I'll just call attention to these verses. 39:2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. I love the Coverdale translation of this. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a lucky fellow. Of course, we know in those days lucky meant something different. Chapter 39:3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Same chapter, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and extended kindness to him, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Chapter 39:23. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. If you'll turn to chapter 48, please. This is at the end of Jacob's life. And Jacob is now giving his blessings. And here's what he says to Joseph in verse 21. 48:21. And Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you." All through his life, that's what he knew. The Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him. And now Jacob says, "When I die, I want you to know God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now, you can either just listen as a quote, or you can turn to the New Testament. Because the next time this is mentioned is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As Stephen was giving his message and went back over the history of God's people, he talked about Joseph, and here's what he said. Acts 7, verse 9. "And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him." There it is again. "And rescued him from all of his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and his household." Over and over again, when God, the Holy Spirit, writes the story of Joseph, this isn't my bright idea. This is God, the Holy Spirit. God sprinkles into his life that recurring emphasis, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, God was with him, God will be with you, all through his life. In addition to the all-inclusive principle I already gleaned from that, and that is, since Joseph is a picture of the complete Christian, of the mature believer, the secret of maturity is the full presence of God. The Lord was with him. You find someone who understands that, and you'll find someone who's maturing in the Lord. That's the secret of being complete. The Lord was with him. But now I want to break that down a little bit so we can move into this God's sufficiency that Joseph experienced. Now, as far as I understand it, there are three senses in the Bible that speak about the presence of God. We can just say, the Lord was with us. But what do we mean when we say God's with us? Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord was with him. There's three ways it's used in the Bible. The first way has to do, give you the fancy word and then try to break it down, with the ubiquity of God. You know what I mean by ubiquity? It just means omnipresence. That God is everywhere. He's ubiquitous. That God is everywhere present. Now, in that sense, the Lord is with you. That is, he's present everywhere. He's with the unbeliever too. Not just Joseph. He's with the unbeliever. He's with the believer. God is omnipresent, and in that sense of his sovereignty and his omnipresence, I don't have a problem saying the Lord was with Cain, and the Lord was with Esau, and the Lord was with Judas, and the Lord was with Hitler. In that big sense that God is omnipresent, he is with everybody. Now, not in the sense of fellowship, not in the sense of guidance, certainly not in the sense of the song we sang before we began, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." I don't think Hitler knew anything about a closer walk with God. I don't think Judas knew anything about that. Someone says, God's omnipresent, present everywhere. Will he be in hell if he's present everywhere? Someone asked me that question one time. Will he be in hell? Certainly not in the sense of fellowship with God. There won't be one drop of fellowship with God in hell. Those who are finally separated from God will never know fellowship with God. Listen as I quote Revelation 14. And I'm going to quote several verses, verses 9 to 11. And it answers the question, will God be present in hell? Listen to these verses, please. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now listen to this next phrase. In the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Now in that sense, he's in hell. Because forever and ever, they will suffer in the presence of the Lamb. But that is not in the sense of fellowship. So in addition to the fact that we just sort of read the Lord was with him, we need to know what is meant. Is God saying the Lord was with him like he's with everybody in his omnipresence? Like Psalm 139 verse 7 says, where can I go from thy spirit? And where can I flee from thy presence? There's no place because God's everywhere. In addition to omnipresence, the Bible says that there are two ways that God is with Christians, with believers, those who belong to him. The first way we'll just call the unconditional presence of God. That is, without condition. It's the presence of God that he has promised to every believer, no matter what. Now listen to Hebrews 13:5 in that connection. Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. New American Standard said, I will never desert you or forsake you. That's his unconditional presence with every believer. It's true no matter what. Now, that wonderful power that's illustrated in Hebrews 13:5 is illustrated in the Greek construction. You don't see it in English. In the original Greek language, there are five negatives all piled together. That's hard for us to understand in the English, because in English, two negatives make a positive. If I say, I don't know nothing, I'm really saying I know something. Two negatives make a positive. If I say, I can't do nothing, I'm claiming I can do something. If I said, I don't want no devil dogs, what I really mean is, get me some devil dogs, I really want them. If I say, nobody don't want me to go, somebody wants me to leave. See, two negatives make a positive. And if I say, don't say nothing, that means speak up. Because two negatives make a positive. But in the original language, in Greek, two negatives make a stronger negative. Three negatives make an even stronger negative. Four negatives make an even stronger negative. And the most powerful expression in the Greek is when they put five negatives together, all at one time in a row, And you couldn't get anything more powerful than that. That's exactly what God did in Hebrews chapter 13:5. From time to time, I've recommended with caution that wonderful expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest. It's put out by Erdmans. It's a wonderful Bible translation. Listen to what it says on the flyleaf. It says, the expanded translation uses as many English words as are necessary to bring out the richness, the force, and the clarity of the Greek text. In other words, there are some verses that take half a page because it takes that many English words to bring out the clarity, the force, and the beauty of the English language. I can't tell you how greatly I've been helped by that wonderful translation. Listen to how Wiest, in order to bring out the five negatives in Hebrews 5, translates Hebrews 5. 13:5. Hebrews 13:5, Kenneth Wiest. Let your manner of life be without love of money, being satisfied with your present circumstances, for he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. That's how he translates it. Another translation says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the power of the Greek. You see, that's unconditional, no matter what. God promises for every Christian, I will never leave you, even if you fear. I will never leave you, even if you doubt. I will never leave you, even if you worry. I don't clear my throat on this next one. I will never leave you, even if you sin. I will never leave you, no matter what. That's the unconditional presence of God that He is. That's different than omnipresent. And He's promised that to every believer. If you're a believer, the Lord's with you, whether you sense His presence or not. He's with you whether you believe His presence or not. He's with you if you enjoy His presence or not. He will never, 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 no, never leave you or forsake you. Pat has a comment.
John 10. No man will pluck them out of my Father's hand.
That's it. Six times in Genesis. And also Acts. Six times in the Bible. The Lord was with Joseph. Is the Holy Spirit talking about the Lord was with Joseph in His omnipresence? Is He talking about the Lord was with Joseph in His unconditional presence? Or, and there's a third way the Lord is with you is used in the Bible. Let me call this the conditional presence of God. There's an unconditional presence, and there's a conditional presence. I love in this connection 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. 2 Chronicles 15, 2, God is, the Holy Spirit is talking to Asa, the king. And here's what he says. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, listen to me, Asa. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. Isn't that an interesting verse? The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. If you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Now see, that doesn't contradict His omnipresence. And that doesn't contradict His unconditional presence. It's another sense in which God is present. The Lord is present with you when you're present with Him. In other words, Joseph, I believe that's the presence that Joseph had. It was that conditional presence of God. Joseph was enjoying the unhindered presence of God. So you can hinder God's presence, still be a Christian, and still say, God's with me and He'll never leave me. But you can hinder His presence. You can quench him. You can grieve him. You can say no. You can break fellowship. Doesn't mean you break sonship, but you can break fellowship with God. And Joseph was a seeker of the Lord. He was open to the Lord. And it was what we were singing tonight. Just a closer walk with thee. When it says God was with him, it's talking about fellowship. It's talking about Joseph walking with God. It's not talking about omnipresence. He's with everybody that way. It's not talking about his unconditional presence. He's even with backsliding Christians in his unconditional presence. But it's talking about that sweet fellowship that we have when we're open to the Lord and when we have the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac. He was walking by faith. He was committing his way to the Lord. He was surrendered unto the Lord. He was having just a closer walk with thee. And that was the expression that God uses here, that God is with him. And it's that conditional presence. I hope God helps you to see in your life the difference between God's unconditional presence and God's conditional presence. I say that because I hope you never, never, never in a million years make God's conditional presence the foundation. That's not the foundation. Some Christians do that. And they just all the time make that the foundation. If you study, if you pray, if you give, and all that kind of thing, making that the foundation. The foundation is always the unconditional presence of God. In fact, the way to know the conditional presence of God is to rest upon the unconditional presence of God. And the more I rest on the unconditional presence of God, the more I'm going to want to walk and to fellowship with God. Joseph was that kind of a man. He had the faith of Abraham, the submission of Isaac, and he had the conditional fellowship. He was meeting the conditions that God was with him in an intimate way, in a personal way, and in terms of this fellowship. And that was, of course, the secret of his mature life. Until you've settled in your heart, and I've settled in my heart, that I want God's conditional presence, then if I don't have that, maturity's just a dream. You forget about being a complete Christian if you don't want to walk close with the Lord. And I have to forget about being a Christian if I don't want to walk from the Lord. Now, I don't want to stray too far from Joseph and Genesis, but let me just say a word in this connection on maturity and completeness. Maturity ever has to do with living in the conditional presence of God. That's what it's all about. Thousands of Christians have the idea that maturity has something to do with doing. And it does not. Doing religious things and running after spirituality and all that kind of thing. As someone's mature in the Lord if they pray a lot. Or someone's mature if they study the Bible a lot. Or someone's mature if they get involved in Christian things. Or if they run off to Bible seminary or Bible school or something like that. If they spend time on a mission field or if they tithe. That has nothing to do with maturity. Now, mature Christians might do that. Those who are living in the conditional presence of God might decide as a byproduct of their union with the Lord to do those things. But the proof of maturity is living in the presence of God. That's maturity. And that's what Joseph did. He kept trusting the Lord and committing his way to the Lord in all of those puzzling experiences of life. Now, having said that, as a base, as a foundation, let me illustrate, spot check Joseph's life and just illustrate several ways he expressed the all-sufficiency of God as he walked in that conditional presence. Now let me jump ahead a little bit in the story. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 41. I want to show you what Joseph said to Pharaoh. I start with this because his words perfectly illustrate the principle of the all-sufficiency of God. Now these are the first words he spoke to Pharaoh. He's now 30 years old. He's been waiting 13 years for God to fulfill His word. When he was 17 years old, he had that dream from the Lord. Two dreams from the Lord. And now, in chapter 41, he'd been incarcerated unjustly for at least 2 years. Don't forget now, we just sort of read these things la la la, and we come across the name Pharaoh, and we just say Pharaoh. Pharaoh, king of the whole world at that time. He's not just anybody. He is everybody in terms of human reasoning. Pharaoh had two dreams, and he had tried to get those dreams interpreted, and he couldn't. And then he received intelligence that Joseph could interpret his dreams. And so by executive order, he gave a command to get Joseph out of the prison after the 2 years. And Joseph shaved and got cleaned up and stood before Pharaoh. Here's the first words he says to Pharaoh after all that time. Chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph first, "I've had a dream. No one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now watch how God-centered he is. Chapter 41, 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." I love those words. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Joseph's first words to Pharaoh, "It is not in me." What a testimony. Those five words, it took Jacob a whole lifetime to learn that truth. "It is not in me." Of course, that was Jacob's whole problem, as we discussed when we looked at Jacob. He believed it was in him. And that was his whole problem. What a delusion. Now here's Joseph at age 30. And he already knows what it took 98 years for his daddy to learn. And that is, "It is not in me." Joseph lived in this full presence of God. He didn't have to think about it. How quick he is to acknowledge. And wouldn't you wonder after all that time, "I'm going to stand before the king of the whole earth. What would my first words be?" And his first words, "It's not in me. It's not in me." Oh, I just love this Joseph. How fast he is to give glory to God. Joseph knew he was just an instrument in the Lord's hand to use or to set aside. And if God decided to use him, then he had to give God the glory. He didn't think about it even for a minute. And then the second thing he says in verse 16, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You just drop out the historical context there and take the principle. The principle is, it's not in me. God will give the answer. And again, that's just a wonderful thing. See, I never experienced the second part of verse 16. God will give the answer. Until I experienced the first part. It's not in me. Now, how many times we run after the answers? And we just say, "Oh, I'm just looking for God to give the answer. And I hope God gives the answer." Well, God won't give the answer until I learn it's not in me.
Matthew 10:20. "It's not you that speaketh, it is the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you."
Works, before the answers, he teaches us it's not in us. Now, I won't accuse you of this, I just know my own heart. And sometimes I wonder why I'm so slow, and why I'm so dull, and why I'm so stubborn to really believe with all my heart that it's not in me. You know, God teaches you that. Sometimes I used to say, "God taught me." I don't say that anymore, or I try not to say that anymore, because I find that you never finally learn. And even when you say, "God taught me," what I'd say now, I try to say, is God is teaching me, and I'm starting to learn, and I hope I learn. How many times God taught me to trust Him? How many times I doubt it? Sometimes I don't know. I amaze myself, my own heart, when I think of how faithfully God has provided for our family since 1975. Miracles. It's one of those things that you read about and you say, "I wish I was alive when God was doing miracles like that." I am alive. And He does those miracles. And then let there be a few dark days, and the old heart comes up again, I start to wonder if God's going to come through. And I don't know if I'm more amazed at God's faithfulness or at my stupidity to doubt a God who has such a reputation for faithfulness. Anyway, that expression, he stands before Pharaoh, and he just said, without any hesitation, "It's not in me. God will give the answer." And he said it, of course, and we'll touch on that later, with tremendous conviction. He said it in such a way that the king of all the earth believed him. He believed his testimony that God was with him. Now, let me illustrate several other, from Joseph's life, a couple other illustrations. I believe the sufficiency of God is wonderfully illustrated in this whole ordeal he went through with Potiphar's wife. Now, 2 weeks in a row, we read the record of that, so I won't read the same record. I'll just refresh your minds. It's a terrible thing to sin against anybody. But to Joseph, who was living in the conditional presence of God, to him, the sin was against God. Now, don't think for a moment that Joseph wasn't tempted to sin when this wicked woman threw her body at him every day relentlessly. Don't get the idea that he's some kind of a spiritual person who's immune to the temptations of the flesh. He's not. And I'm sure he suffered under that temptation. But look at what Joseph said in 39:9. He said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" That's what he said. He didn't give some secondary reason for his stand. He didn't say, "Now that would be unfair to your husband who's trusted me with all his affairs." That's true, but that's not what he said. He didn't say, "I really don't want to take a chance. That's awfully risky, us getting together like this, even though it may help to shortcut God's will, give me some influence to have my dream fulfilled." He didn't even say, "No, I can't do that. That'd be a bad testimony. I'm a Christian, and Christians aren't supposed to do that, and if it ever was found out, that'd just be a bad testimony." He didn't say that. You see, God was his life. God was his sufficiency. He was living in the presence of God. God was with him. And when that thing came up in his life, he said, "I can't hurt God. I can't hurt this one I'm walking with, I'm fellowshipping with. I don't want to wound him. I don't want to displease him." And even after he was lied about and maliciously accused of attempted rape, he didn't lose his integrity. He just gave it to the Lord. He let it happen. Psalm 105 says, while he was in prison, the word of the Lord tested him. I think one of the most amazing things in the Joseph story is to read about his imprisonment and how content he was. I think I'd have been lost in self-pity if I was thrown into prison. Somebody lied about me, attempted rape, and it wasn't true, and there's no way I could prove it, and I'm just thrown in there. I'd be embarrassed to death, look for a hole to crawl in, pulling after me and so on. And I think I'd be just full of self-pity. He was thinking about others. Look at verse 6, chapter 40. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, these are the two, the cupbearer, you know, and the baker. And when Joseph came to them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" That's an amazing thing. I don't think I would have done that. If I was in prison, it would be my face that was sad, especially after being in there on the conditions he was in there. I'd be discouraged to death. I'd be in a depression. But here's a prisoner looking at two other prisoners, and they look sad. And he goes over to them because they're discouraged. And he says, "What's going on in your life? How come you're discouraged?" I think this is an amazing look at the kind of a man Joseph was. I think he'd be sad or bitter. But his contentment in prison is really a study in itself of a mature Christian. To be content in prison after you've dreamed about the sun and the moon bowing down to you, I think that's God's apprenticeship for maturity. And he really uses that in a person's life. Joseph's not full of bitterness or self-pity. Now, before the eyes of the Lord, Joseph is innocent. One thing I like to do is compare Joseph and David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, because they were both sins of the flesh. Joseph's innocent, and he's in prison. David's guilty, and he's on the throne. And Joseph is happier innocent in prison than David is guilty upon the throne. And you say, Joseph doesn't have the high place in the eyes of man. No, but he deserves the high place. Even though he doesn't have it, he deserves it in the eyes of God. And I believe the Bible teaches it's better to deserve the high place than to have the high place. And here's a man that deserved it in the eyes of God. One of the things that you marvel at when you study Joseph's God sufficiency is how absolutely free he was from vindictiveness and bitterness. But usually we think of that in terms of his brothers and how he's just willing to forgive them. But here's another example of it. Not his brothers. Another example. I guess I should ask how you would feel. How would you feel about Potiphar's wife if you were the one that was in prison? How'd you feel about her? I have my own ideas how I would feel about her. Especially after 2 years. Especially since Psalm 105 says that he was in shackles on his ankles and on his wrists, and the iron cut into his flesh. And we see that he was exalted here and used to be a leader and to serve the other prisoners. But that was only part time.
It gets old.
And when he was in his...
It gets old. Shackles get old. They don't fade brand new.
Well, no doubt about it.
It's going to cut your skin.
No doubt about it. Now, remember who Potiphar was. Look at chapter 39:1 says that Potiphar was the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard. Evidently, Pharaoh had bodyguards. And Potiphar was the chief of all the bodyguards. Now, when Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker fouled up and they went to prison, who was in charge of those prisoners? Look at chapter 40, verse 3. And he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. In other words, Potiphar. So those two prisoners, the cupbearer and the baker, were turned over to Potiphar. And then Potiphar turned them over to somebody. Chapter 40, verse 4. And the captain of the bodyguard, that's Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of them. See, here's another indication that Potiphar didn't believe his wife. I told you last time, I knew he didn't believe her because that was a capital offense. And if he believed her, then Joseph would have died. But he didn't believe her. He knew she was lying. Now, when Joseph was exalted by Pharaoh, after he interpreted Potiphar's dreams Pharaoh's dreams by the Spirit of God, he was exalted. Now, we'll touch on that in another connection. But he was exalted in several ways. Here's one of the ways he... This. There's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. That expression, you shall be over all my house. You know what that means practically? What that means practically was part of Pharaoh's house was the captain of the bodyguard. In other words, for years, Potiphar was over Joseph. Now, Joseph is over Potiphar. And that connection, listen to Psalm 105:21-22 says, the king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. And he made him lord of his house, ruler over his possessions. Now listen to this. To imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Joseph now was exalted in such a high place that he could imprison princes at will. And what that means is he could put anybody in jail he wanted to. Nobody could stop him. If you got out of jail, you've been in there for at least 2 years. You've been in shackles most of the 2 years. Your flesh has hurt. You've been maligned. You were accused of attempted rape. You get out and you're exalted. And you're exalted above the woman who lied about you. And you're given permission to put anyone in jail without a trial and without question. What would you do? What would you do? I speak as a fool. If I suddenly had that power, I'd say, call him up on my phone. Potiphar, I want you to be in my office tomorrow, 10 o'clock, and bring your sweet bride. Have her come through. And I'd have her confess the truth to him. Maybe I'd lock him up. Maybe I'd let him go. But sure, I'd lock her up. I would do it. Now, I speak on the wrong side of grace, of course. But see, that's not in Joseph. He has the power to do that. And just as you don't see that in his heart with his brothers, now that he's exalted, you don't see that in his heart. You don't see him taking vengeance. You know why? Because God's his sufficiency. And God's the one that takes vengeance on who he... He's got the power to do that. The Bible said he could throw anyone into prison at will. Princes. Without question. Nobody would question him. And yet he refuses to do it. Here's another example of Joseph's heart being set on pleasing God. When Joseph was in prison, in fact, I think all through his life, his attitude was, it's not in me. God will give the answer. It's not in me. He just was trusting in the Lord. Now, when the baker and the cupbearer had their dreams, now he's in prison. One of the first things he said, if you want to go back, chapter 40, verse 8, it says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me, please. Joseph knew if there's any understanding of dreams, it had to come from God. Now, a little while ago, I pointed out Joseph's selfless attitude. When he's in prison, he's not full of self-pity, saying, oh, poor me, I was lied about. He goes out in the morning, he looks at a couple of prisoners, and they're dejected and downcast and discouraged. He goes over and he says, what's wrong? Why are you discouraged? Why is your face sad? And they said, because of the dream. That's amazing. They didn't say, because this place stinks, or because I lost my job, or it's the mental that's going on in the mind, and God's dealing with him. Chapter 40, verse 6. And when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? I have in my mind that Joseph felt badly that they were discouraged. And I think he wanted to encourage them. Otherwise, why would he bring that up? I think it was in his heart, because these guys were downcast and discouraged. What's wrong? Can I help? Is there a word? Is there something I can do? He wants to encourage them. All right, hold that a moment and let me relate it to the baker's dream. Chapter 41:16. And when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And on the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, fowl will lift up your head from you. You will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. Now, let me ask you this question. If you knew somebody was discouraged, and you wanted to encourage him, would you say, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, you'll hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off? How to lift the spirits of a dejected person. Tell him, you're discouraged. Joseph believed what he said when he said interpretations belong to God. That wasn't just theology. He believed that was the truth of God. It wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. And Joseph's in a dilemma because he's got 2 things on his heart. Number 1, he wants to encourage a discouraged person. But number 2, he wants to be faithful to the Lord in whose presence he's living. He's enjoying fellowship with God. And just as really as Joseph was truthful as a lad of 17 years old and he told on his brothers and suffered because he told the truth, so now he tells a discouraged person, in 3 days it's over. You're going to die. You got 3 days to live. And you're going to die an awful, ugly, violent death. I don't know all that's taught by that, but I can see that Joseph is not a man pleaser. He's not a man pleaser at all. He lived to please his God. He lived to please the one he was in fellowship with. And he told the truth even though it hurt and even though it went against the grain of what he intended to do. He wanted to encourage that person. But that didn't stop him from telling the truth. I told you last week that I suspected Joseph almost slipped into the temptation to help God when he said to the cupbearer in chapter 40, verse 14, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the hand of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me in this dungeon." I think there he might have been trying to help God. But look at chapter 40, 23. It said, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And then A of 41, verse 1. "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years." In other words, he was forgotten for 2 years. I believe it was God's will he was forgotten for 2 years. That's part of knowing God in his sufficiency. God's ruling man out. When it was all over, Joseph didn't have to wonder, "I wonder if I got out of here because I pulled strings. I wonder if I had any part in this." No, he was forgotten. And God very often does that. He'll remove man and all of our attempts to help him in order that we might know him in his sufficiency. I love to read it. He was forgotten. It's interesting to me that the creditor seems to have a better memory than the debtor. And now that he owes a debt, he seems to forget all about it. I think every time I forget God's benefits, I must be acting like this cupbearer toward the Lord. Joseph was being reduced in every step along the way. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, God alone. God was with him. And his one time where he seemed to have tried to pull some strings, God just let that pass by and he was forgotten. I think it's clear Joseph had the faith of Abraham and he had the surrender of Isaac, but he also lived in the presence of God and he had this sufficiency, the God sufficiency that Jacob came to know. I think it's interesting that all through the record, Joseph was not embarrassed to bring God into the conversation. All through the record, that's true. And don't forget, the Egyptians were idolaters. The Egyptians had many, many gods. You see that in Exodus when God goes to war against all the idols of the Egyptians. But he did it in prison, when he's in prison. And these two guys, they're just prisoners. They Egyptians, he doesn't have to impress them. And yet he comes out and he says, interpretations belong to God. And he talks about the one true, only living God. And then he's standing before the king of all the earth. Chapter 41:16. It's not in me. And he looks right smack down in the eyes of the king of all the earth. He said, God will give you an answer. And he's not afraid to bring him up. Chapter 41:25. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. How bold this recently released prisoner is. This is the king of all the earth, and he's bringing him up. God will do it. Verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. It's amazing to me to read that it was because of his unembarrassed relationship with God and the naturalness with which he brought God out. It was because of that that God exalted him. Did you notice in chapter 41:39? Pharaoh believed it. And he said, since God informed you of all of this, there's no one discerning and wise as you are. And it was because of his testimony and bringing out the Lord. I don't think anything can turn a person off. And once again, I go beating myself over the head. If you had known me in my legalistic days, you probably wouldn't be here in this room tonight letting me share some of these thoughts with you. But nothing can turn someone off faster than ramrodding the Lord down their throat. And I did that. I would try to do that at every occasion. Try to weave Jesus into the conversation in some unnatural way. I actually used to wear a brass tack on my lapel. And I would be walking around hoping somebody'd look at that. And they'd say, what in the world is that? And then I'd say, that's a brass tack. Now let's get down to brass tacks. Do you know Jesus? And I would do it that way. And it's awfully repulsive. I drove my mother so far from the Lord. God had mercy. And he saved her through another instrument. And it seemed like everybody I tried to win to the Lord, they now know the Lord in spite of my great evangelism and my great ministry. I drove a lot of people away from the Lord. But when it's natural, when it's life, when it's real, it is the most powerful thing in all the earth. I almost don't want to call it natural. I almost want to call it supernaturally natural. Because Joseph was so much in the Lord that it became a part of him, and he wasn't embarrassed at all to bring him up. He didn't try to weave him into the conversation. Even when he tried to disguise himself before his brothers, when I read the record, it looks to me like it slipped out. I might be misreading that. But remember when his brothers came and he hid himself and didn't want to be known, disguised himself and talked through an interpreter? Look at chapter 42, verse 14 to 20, please. Chapter 42, 14. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, your spies, by this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send me one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there's truth in you. If not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest, man, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison. As for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your household. Bring your youngest brother to me, and your words may be verified, and you will not die. Now that expression in verse 18, For I fear God. Doesn't fit. It doesn't belong in a conversation that I can see. Maybe you can see a connection and you can straighten me out on that. But why did he say that? Now that should have shocked his brothers. You wouldn't expect that to come out of the mouth of an Egyptian ruler. And right in the middle of this, I want you to go home, he's going to stay in prison, bind up Simeon, you go back, you bring your younger brother, I fear God. To just come out with that, I think it's an illustration of how saturated this man was as he lived in the presence of God. He almost gave himself away by calling attention to that. It's interesting, when they went home to report to their father, Jacob, in chapter 42, verse 32 to 34, they said almost every word he said. But they left out that little expression, I fear God. And when they told Jacob, Jacob said, what did he say? And they told him everything except the fact that he feared God. They left that out. What Joseph did was just part of his life. Let me just give a couple more illustrations and we'll wrap this up. God hints at the emotional struggle. See, we just sort of read this, and Joseph's a big hero, and he's got the faith of Abraham and the surrender of Isaac and the God sufficiency of Jacob, as if he's not a human being. Last week, Julia reminded me of his humanity when he was in the pit. He wasn't happy in the pit. He cried out. And the Bible teaches that he cried with loud weeping. And later on, his brothers referred to it, that we should have been moved with pity when we heard him crying and asking for mercy and so on. He was very human. And he also had emotional struggles that were going on in his heart that are hinted at. Now, part of his exaltation was that he received a wife. In chapter 41:45, Pharaoh named Joseph. How do you pronounce that, Jack?
Zephaniah Paneah.
And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar's priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. I wonder if Joseph ever wondered, while he was in prison and being rejected, if he'd ever get married. And he did get married after he was exalted. And then, verse 50. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar's priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, were these twins? I don't know if they were twins. I'm not sure if they were twins. But we know this by the naming of the two sons. We get a glimpse of his mental state during all of the trials that he had. Manasseh means, God has made me forget all the trouble in all my father's household. Evidently, he wasn't forgetting that. Evidently, that was on his mind, part of his mental pain. You probably have known people who have been crippled by the memories of the past. I know some presently. In our day, as I studied this, I thought, oh my, what a candidate for the psychologist Joseph would be. You know how the psychologists love to dig into the past and muddy up the present and call it profound. And they like to ask questions like this. Picture Joseph in front of a psychologist. And they would say something like this, tell me, young fellow, were you ever abused by your family? Man, if anyone could ever answer that question in a positive way. Nobody was more abused by their family than Joseph. Now, I'm not suggesting it was easy for Joseph. And I'm not suggesting that the memories weren't painful. I just want to tie it into what Joseph said. Joseph said in Genesis 41:51, God made me forget. Isn't that a great verse? God made me forget. What a wonderful word for those who are being tormented by disabling and crippling and tameless and irrepressible memories. God made me forget. If you're one of those that are tormented by the past, may God reveal His sufficiency and give you Manasseh. Give you a fruit, a miracle fruit that would help you to forget. Joseph's ability to forget the past came as a fruit of his exaltation. And just so, our ability to forget the past must come as a fruit of God exalting us. Same thing's true about his second son. Verse 52, God made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. A part of being, of knowing God as sufficiency, is being fruitful in the land of affliction. Recently, a dear friend of mine, probably the one who has helped me know the Lord Jesus more than any other human being on the earth, lost his wife of 50 years. And what a terrible thing to lose a life partner after 50 years. And he received a letter from Dr. Alan Fleece, who was the former president of Columbia Bible College. And among the things Dr. Alan Fleece said to my friend, he said this, "I'm praying that God brings Ephraim into your life." And then he closed the letter with this, "May God make you fruitful in the land of your affliction." Well, isn't that a tremendous application of this? And I think what God is saying is this: how can I forget the past? And how can I be fruitful in the present affliction? And the answer is the same, through the all-sufficiency of Jesus. That's how Joseph did it, and that's how we're to do it as a fruit of our exaltation. And then the last illustration is probably the clearest in all of the record. Joseph knew the all-sufficiency of Christ, and that is certainly illustrated, we've touched on it three or four times, by those words that he said to his brothers. Chapter 45, 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer." And they came closer, and he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourself, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine's been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." Oh my. You sold me. God sent me. Joseph saw God in everything. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me, but God." That's not, again, that's just not pious theology. He doesn't just have the words. He believed that with all his heart. That's exactly what happened. And then again, 17 years later, chapter 50, once again, 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." He's not, if I understand this correctly, he's not just putting a positive construction on a bad situation. It's not positive thinking. This is the all-sufficiency of his God. God's on the throne. God's in charge of his life. And he had the faith of Abraham, and he was submitting to God with the surrender of Isaac. And he was living by the all-sufficiency of the Lord. He was living in the conditional presence of God. I read this wonderful poem by the Roman Catholic poet Frederick Faber. He said, I know not what it is to doubt. I rest from day to day. I run no risks. For come what will, God always has His way. Isn't that tremendous? I run no risks. For come what will, God always has His way. That's how Joseph lived. That's how Joseph believed. And he knew God's presence, whether it was in the home, whether it was in the pit, whether it was in the prison, whether it was as an exalted servant, whether it was as a condemned criminal, whether it was before his brothers. He just lived in the presence of God. And we just sort of read that God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. God was with him because he was with God. And that was the presence that he enjoyed. Next time I want to begin this second contribution of Joseph's life. He not only pictures a complete Christian, he's a marvelous picture of Christ himself. Every Christian is. Every Christian, complete Christian, is a picture of Christ himself. And so we'll begin that next time. Comments or questions? For your presence, we thank you for your omnipresence. Thank you for your unconditional presence. We thank you for your conditional presence. And as we study a man like Joseph and we long to be complete Christians, we pray more and more that we would rest on your unconditional presence, that we might know your conditional presence, and that we might find contentment in just pleasing you. Will you work these things in our heart and in our lives? Now guide us, we pray, as we fellowship together. We thank you for the refreshments. We thank you for those who've provided them. We ask you to nourish our bodies and receive our gratitude and help us to edify and build each other up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.